Morning. Reading from 1 John 5:18 through 5:21. We know that anyone born of God does not sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot touch him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world lies in the evil one. But we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols.
Let's pray. Lord, as we look to your word this morning concerning idolatry, it's just such a striking thing, Lord, that you would have to warn us against that, against placing something or someone else in the place where you belong, you alone belong. Lord, how utterly bankrupt every other rival to you is to fulfill that place. What unbelievable folly is in our hearts, Lord, that we would want to elevate some created thing or person to the place of being our provider, protector, joy giver, savior, the object of our affections, the object of our commitment. And yet, Lord, our hearts are idol factories. We just churn them out one after another, placing things in your place. God, I ask that you would use the power of your Holy Spirit through your word this morning to move us and to shape our hearts and to give us an aversion to idolatry and to make us so utterly delighted in you as our God that we wouldn't even think of placing anything on your throne. Lord, make us faithful. Use our time this morning to move us as a church towards more fidelity to you and more faithfulness. For we pray this in the name of the one who died for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, here we are after 41 sermons. We arrive at the last two verses of the book of 1 John. And I was thinking the last couple of weeks about how to kind of summarize this book and how could I just kind of remind you of the flow of thought through the book. And I realized that something that I already knew, and that was that the thought in 1 John does not flow. It is not really a linear kind of a thing. It's more of a collage of topics where John takes these several major topics like love and knowledge and truth and sin and the devil and the world, and he keeps revisiting them. And some people have wondered why there's so much repetition in John. You can't really outline it because he talks about love here and then he talks about it again here. But the first time he'll take a topic like love and he'll talk about it in relationship to sin or in relationship to prayer. And then the next time he'll bring it up and he'll speak about it in a relationship to one of those other topics. And so as you go through 1 John, he keeps on bringing out these pictures of each of these various topics and shows you their relationship to each other. And so now that we've gone through all that, through the whole book, we've seen all the relationships of all these topics all together, and if we take now some steps back off and just look at the whole big picture of 1 John, what do we see? And I think what we see, I think the big picture, the controlling theme that's pointed to by each one of those various passages throughout the whole book is this: knowing God. This book is a treatise on knowing God. Every part of it points to that. The basis of knowing God is the atoning work of Christ. The means of knowing God is faith in Christ, belief. The result of knowing God is repentance from sin and warfare against the world and the devil, siding with Christ against the Antichrist, love for God, love for God's people, boldness and confidence in approaching God in prayer. All of that is the result of knowing God. So John wrote this book to teach us the basis, the means, the activities, the implications, and the result of knowing God. That's 1 John. And so it really shouldn't be any shock to us when we get to the last two verses, and there's a little section closing out the book, a section on, guess what? Knowing God. Verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. That's the big picture of the whole book. Now, that's the big picture. The little picture in the context of chapter 5 here is, if you can think back 2 weeks when we left off, is that He has promised to protect us from the evil one, to protect us from Satan. Satan can't touch you. Verse 18, anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who has been born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot touch him. So Satan can't touch you because your elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, is guarding you. We found last time also, however, that your protection, you're being protected, is not automatic. And you're not passive in that process. The way that He protects us is by working in us to will and to act. And so if it's not showing up in your will and it's not showing up in your actions, then it's not happening. And that's where we left off last time, just with that general observation. He just works inside you to will and to act, kind of left it there. But in verse 20 here, John is going to get more specific about exactly how God works in you to will and to act in order to protect you against Satan. So that's what we're going to see this in verse 20. The first word in verse 20 is but, or nevertheless. It might not show up in your translation, but it's there in the Greek. It's a contrast. Verse 20 is a contrast to verse 19. Verse 19 says, Satan controls the whole world, but nevertheless, the Son of God has given us understanding. And so you can see there that the way He protects us is by understanding. It's the contrast. All that is an explanation of verse 18. If you go back to verse 18, He promises us protection. How do you get this protection? Well, while the world is dominated by Satan, we're not. We are protected by means of understanding. He gave us understanding. So if that's the case, then we should take a careful look at exactly how that works. What does this mean, understanding, and how do we gain it? That's crucial not only because understanding is the key to being protected from Satan, but also because it's the key to knowing God. That's what he says in verse 20. That's how we know God. So what is this understanding? Is this just intellect? Is this a matter of knowledge? Getting information crammed into your head just so you can ace a theology quiz? Is that all it is? Haven't we learned that knowing God is far more than intellect? Haven't we learned in this study that it's a relational, experiential reality, not just information? Yeah, we have definitely learned that. However, we got to remind ourselves, you cannot get to that personal, relational experience of God without correct information about God. It starts with information. Verse 20, He has given us understanding so that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even in the Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. Your heart might be filled with passion and devotion and commitment and all that. But if all that's directed towards the wrong God, then it is worse than worthless. It's idolatry. If you love Jesus with all your heart, but the Jesus you love is not the true Jesus, then you're guilty of idolatry. You're not saved. Romans 10:2 says the Jews are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Now, what happens to a person who has zeal for God, but they just don't know much about the truth of what God is like? What do we say about those people? He goes on in chapter 10 to explain that those people are lost. And their only hope of being saved is for somebody to come to them and preach the gospel to them. How can they believe if somebody doesn't come preach to them? And so those people are lost even though they are zealous for God. They're zealous for God, but they're lost because they don't have enough information to know who the true God is. So knowledge is crucial. When somebody comes to you and preaches a false Christ to you, how are you going to know if it's a false Christ if you don't have information in your mind about what the Bible says about the reality of the true nature of Christ? Someone comes and tells you about a Jesus who's a created being, who's an archangel, or somebody comes along and tells you there's not three persons in the Trinity, there is no Trinity, or someone preaches to you a God that's too loving to actually send anybody to hell, or a God that doesn't actually know the future, or doesn't have enough power to do anything, or a God whose character is like that woman in the shack, or whatever. The only way that you're going to avoid being led astray by all that is if you know what Scripture says about the truth about God. You have to have knowledge. That's why John is interested in not just talking about the fact that we've been given understanding, but he's also very exercised about pointing out the source of this understanding. You know, if he just said, oh, it's through understanding, you get special understanding and that's how you know God, boy, the Gnostics would love that, right? Just that by itself. That would make great sense to them. But John, it doesn't leave it there. His point isn't just that there's special understanding out there. His point is that there's special understanding. It comes through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to us from heaven, gave us the Holy Spirit, who enlightens our hearts, enables us to understand the Scriptures and accept and embrace and love and believe what the Scriptures say. So knowledge is crucial, and that's important to say because there's an aversion in many Christian circles to academic learning. There's too many who think that academic, intellectual, cognitive processes have nothing to do with fellowship and intimacy with God. Those people are forever quoting 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. I used to attend a church where that was practically the motto of the church. In fact, that church, The pastor preached sermons that were purposely, intentionally shallow because the leadership of the church had decided that they wanted to make sure that the congregation didn't become puffed up with too much knowledge. That is a horrendous interpretation of 1 Corinthians 8:1. That is not what it's saying. If you even glance at the context of that chapter, you'll see that Paul is speaking specifically of one specific kind of knowledge. There. He's talking about knowledge of gray areas that was being abused in that particular context. Obviously, Paul did not believe that knowledge in general puffs up and is a bad thing, or he wouldn't be writing 1 Corinthians. If it's bad to teach people, then it would be bad to teach people that it's bad to teach people, right? Does that make sense? Knowledge of the truth is not opposed to love. Just the opposite. Love is impossible. True, genuine love is impossible without knowledge of the truth. All godliness is impossible without true knowledge. That's why Paul's prayers for people were always about knowledge. You just see it again and again. Philippians 1:9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in what? Knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Purity and righteousness and love and godliness all come out of knowledge and depth of insight and understanding. Colossians 1:9, we have not stopped asking God to fill you with all knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you might live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. This is why Scripture places such a premium on teaching in the church and preaching in the church. Information is absolutely critical. We all should become lifelong students of studying God's Word. You know, I heard a statistic recently that said that most people stop striving to learn around age 40. People hit 40 and they sort of coast on their knowledge from there on. May that never be true of us. I don't know if that statistic is true or not, but may it not be true of us. There's so many absolutely unfathomable riches available to us in the Word of God. May we never dishonor Him by becoming indifferent to the treasures that we've not yet uncovered. Devote yourself to the study of God's Word. Devote yourself to it. And if you don't have the time or the ability or the resources, then devote yourself to listening to good preaching and teaching. If you can't study on your own, listen to teaching. Turn off the music for a while and listen to good sermons. There's so much available. Listen to the Bible on CD in your car. You'd be amazed how much of Scripture you can listen to just driving around. You can download seminary classes now for free, and get a whole seminary education just driving around in your car. Learning information from Scripture is absolutely critical. Absolutely critical. However, as important as that is, it's equally important, even more important, to realize that that information, education about the Bible, is not the ultimate goal. It's only a means to an end. And unless information leads to insight, it's worthless. When John speaks of understanding, what he's talking about there is what I call the three I's. And the first I is information. The second I is insight. And if information doesn't lead to insight, it becomes worthless. Even if you could quote entire books of the Bible from memory, you can list all the pre-exilic kings in alphabetical order or chronological order, and you know exactly how many commas there are in the book of Genesis or whatever, and you got all this information in your head. But you don't know how to overcome an anger problem. You don't know what principles of Scripture can help you gain greater affection for your wife. What good is all your knowledge? James 3:13, who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. If you have information and that doesn't lead into a godly life through insight into the principles of Scripture, then it's worthless. Ephesians 1:18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you might know the hope to which He has called you. Biblical understanding comes when true information is combined with enlightenment of the heart so that you gain insight. In Mark 8, Jesus gave an object lesson about how worthless it is to have information without insight. A fascinating miracle that Jesus did, or a couple of miracles. Jesus gave His disciples a warning, and they misinterpreted the warning, didn't understand it, and He was warning against them against the influence of the Pharisees and of Herod, and they thought He was upset about them forgetting to bring lunch, so they just totally missed it. And in Mark 8:18, Jesus said, "Do you have eyes but fail to see?" Now what does that mean? What does it mean to have eyes but not be able to see with them? Well, Jesus is going to show them. He's going to give an object lesson. Verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. And He took the blind man by the hand, and He led him outside the village, and when He had spit on the man's eyes and put His hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" And He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." And once more Jesus put His hands on the man's eyes, and his eyes were opened, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Now what is that? A lot of people have puzzled over this. Like, this is... what kind of a half-baked miracle is this first thing where it doesn't even hardly work? That's so different than what we're used to seeing. Have you ever seen Jesus have a failed miracle attempt? Where he has to try again? It just seems weird. But what you need to understand here is, you read a few commentaries about this, and they talk about how the first time he's looking around, everything's so blurry, and it's just not quite fully healed, and then Jesus has to try again, and then he gets it right. There's nothing in the text that says that it's blurry. In fact, I'm pretty sure that's not the case. Because I have looked around at trees, and I have compared them to people. Now, I have the ability to make my eyes go blurry. I can do that. If you can't do that, just grab someone else's glasses and put them on, and look at a person and see if it looks like a tree. It doesn't. Trees are way taller, for one thing, and they get big and round at the top. People don't do that. I mean, some people do that a little bit, but not like a tree. No, it's not that the whole thing was too blurry. It's this guy didn't know what people looked like, and he didn't know what trees looked like. This guy had been blind a long time, maybe from birth, maybe his whole life. And so he didn't know what he thought. When he saw people, he said, "That's what I thought of. That's what I imagined trees being like." And he didn't know what things look like. I mean, when you're blind, you just don't get much experience of the tops of the trees, right? Just the bottoms. So I believe that after the first miracle, This guy's eyes were perfectly healed, and his vision was perfectly clear, and there was nothing wrong with it. He could see everything just fine. He just didn't know how to interpret what he was seeing. He didn't know what it meant. There's actually a clinical term for this. It's called visual agnosia, and they've studied this. In people who have been blind, and then they regain their sight, they look around, and they can't understand what they're seeing. They don't know how to interpret what they see. Jesus healed this man's eyes, but he didn't heal his brain. He didn't give his brain the ability to interpret and understand what his healthy eyes were seeing. And so in the second miracle, Jesus healed his brain so that he could not only see properly, but he could interpret what he was seeing and understand what it was. Now normally, usually when Jesus heals a blind man, he just does both miracles simultaneously. Why do you think that in this case, he did them incrementally, where he did one and then asked the guy what things looked like, and then he did the other one? Well, it's obvious in the context. He did that because he was explaining his statement to his disciples. Do you have eyes but can't see? He was showing his disciples how their knowledge was absolutely worthless without insight, without understanding. The only value you get from information is if it leads to insight and understanding. And without that, it's absolutely worthless. Worthless. Now, for years, I taught that principle that I just got done explaining. And I thought that insight is the ultimate goal. Not just information, you've got to get to insight. But in recent years, I've realized that insight isn't the ultimate goal either. I told you there's three eyes, not just two. And the third eye is what is the ultimate goal. Verse 20, He has given us understanding so that we may know Him. The purpose of information is insight, and the purpose of insight is intimacy. That's the third eye. Personal, relational, intimate knowledge of God. Knowing Him personally. If your insights into Scripture are not increasing your nearness to God, and your affection for God, and your delight in God, and your communion and fellowship with God, then your insights are worthless. Even if you're the greatest counselor in the world, and you can get people from being angry to not angry, and you can get people from addiction to non-addiction and all that stuff, if that's not leading to intimacy with God, knowledge of God, what good is it? Jesus required one thing of us, right? Love the Lord your God with absolutely every part of your being. That's all that matters. Every second of your time that is not spent doing that is wasted time and is disobedience. There's nothing else in life. Nothing besides knowing God. It's not surprising that John would write a whole book on knowing God because that's all there is to life. That's the only meaning of life. If you learn the principles from Scripture that help you do various things and overcome various obstacles, but it doesn't increase your affection for God, it's absolutely worthless. It's a resounding gong, clanging cymbal. It's worthless. Our goal should be for every action, every thought, every feeling we ever have all day long to be some little act of fellowship with God. Knowing Him. There isn't anything that should fall outside the bounds of knowing God. If your job, that you your career is not an expression of love for God and enjoyment of God's love for you, then you should either quit or change the way you work. Same goes for your recreation, your relationships, your eating, your drinking, your sleeping, everything. Everything. That's why the most precious jewels in God's Word, I believe, are the attributes of God. Because they're the most direct path to increasing your delight in God and knowing Him. So that's how the Lord protects us from the evil one. The whole world is under the control of Satan, but Satan can't touch you because Jesus Christ came and gave you understanding, the ability to know God, genuine knowledge of the true God. Information leading to insight, leading to intimacy with Him. That's how He protects you. That's how He works in you to will and to act that guards you from Satan. It's through understanding. And that makes sense given what we know about how Satan works, right? Because what does Satan do? If God's going to protect you from Satan, what kind of attack does Satan make on you? Well, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ as the image of God. Satan works by blinding people's eyes to the truth. Ephesians 4:17, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Satan is a threat, right? And he's not a threat because he might steal your money. He's not a threat because he might make you sick or might overpower you or all that. Primarily, he's a threat because he's working hard at darkening your understanding. And he might use those other things, take money away from you or health away from you, in order to help darken your understanding. But that's his goal. That's what he does. That's his attack. And he does that because he knows that enlightenment leads to knowledge of God. And so darkening leads to alienation from God. It's exactly what that Ephesians passage says. So if the threat is darkened understanding, then protection from that threat is going to come through understanding, enlightenment. So the way that the Son of God protects us from the evil one is by enabling us to gain information that leads to insight, that leads to intimacy, knowledge of God. Bottom line, your protection from the evil one lies in your knowledge of God, knowing Him. Now, think of the significance just for a second before we move on to the next verse of knowing God. In verse 18, John says that we are of God. And in verse 19, he says the world is in Satan. The whole world lies in Satan. They're just lying there. Just almost passive. It's not even like they're not even struggling to get away. They're just totally under Satan's control. And in contrast to that, we are of God. Now, of God means we belong to God. We resemble God in our character. We are born of God. We are on His side. We're united with Him in our hearts in the most profound way. And all of the amazing things that John has said all the way through this book about our union with God, they're all wrapped up in that phrase, of God, all of that. That's what it means, that we are of God. And in contrast, that the world is in Satan. And that means on his side, in his realm, under his control, dominated by his purposes. That's the world, not us. You know, be careful about ever saying, using the excuse, the devil made me do it. He might have, but if he did, that means you're an unbeliever and you're not a child of God, because the devil can't make you do anything if you're a Christian, but he can make the world do things. So think about just what a massive statement this is that John is saying when he says, we are of God and they are of Satan. How different is God from Satan? I mean, how far apart are they? They're as different as it's possible to be. God is perfectly good. Satan is totally evil. They're infinitely opposite. And so if it's really true that a human being, a certain human being, was of God, and some other person is of Satan, how different would they be? If that were really true of someone, do you realize how utterly out of step with the world we would have to be? If that's true of us? How utterly different. If you are born of, belong to, resemble, love, and are united with God, and the world is on the side of, in the realm of, under the control of Satan, what unbelievable night and day difference must there be, would you expect, between us and the world when you look at our lives? Back in chapter 2, John said that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, if you're more attracted to this world than the kingdom of God, nothing could be a more dramatic red alert in your life that something's drastically, drastically wrong. That's why I tell young people, especially young women, the most deadly threat that they're likely to face is the temptation to become interested in someone of the opposite sex who's an unbeliever. That is just devastating to the Christian life. And the tug of the heart towards anything in the world is disastrous. Because what does the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan have in common? Nothing. Nothing. And that brings us to verse 21. Now let's take a look at verse 21. Dear children, guard yourselves from the idols. Guard yourselves from the idols. Once again, John reminds us the role that we play in our own protection, right? Here we're back to human responsibility. If you take the promises of protection as absolute, automatic action that happens independently of anything you do, if that's the way you picture protection, it's just this big bubble around you and you don't do anything, you're just protected automatically, then verse 21 is going to sound like a contradiction to verse 18. Verse 18, you're protected. Verse 21, guard yourself. Jesus protects you, evil one can't touch you. Then he turns around and says, guard yourself. Why would he do that? The reason he does that is because the way that Jesus protects you is by enabling you to learn from Scripture and gain insight that leads to intimacy with God. And that knowledge of God is what protects you. So you need to participate in that. You need to guard yourself. And so even though the protection comes from Him, it's very much dependent on your actions. Now, verse 21 has been a puzzle for a lot of commentators because John has not mentioned idolatry any time in the whole book. It's the first time the word is mentioned in the very last verse. In seminary, they told me, don't ever introduce new material in your conclusion. And so people have wondered, why is John introducing new material in his conclusion? That doesn't conclude. That doesn't summarize. Why is he just bringing up a new thing? He doesn't define idols at all. He just throws it out there and the book's over. It seems kind of sudden and out of the blue. And the explanations of this, the commentaries, I mean, there's all kinds of theories about it. A lot of people say, well, it's just because, you know, in Ephesus, there's Artemis, and it was a famous pagan god and a shrine and all that, and so that was a temptation. Most commentators want to see a connection with the book of 1 John somehow, and so they'll say, well, the idols is probably the false doctrines of the teachers, these false teachers that we've been talking about all the way through. That explanation is, I like the connection with 1 John, but it's not really satisfying to me because I don't know of any place in Scripture where doctrines are called idols. How about if we just keep it real simple? Verse 20 says that you've been given understanding so that we can know the true God. Verse 21 says, keep yourself from idols. Could it be that John just means idolatry here is the opposite of knowing the true God? Seems to me that's got to be what it is. He just wrote a whole book about knowing the true God. Anything that falls short of that is idolatry. Anything that falls short of knowing the true God is idolatry. You're taking something else and putting it in God's place. Right? Does that make sense? So I want to take the rest of our time to just show you how perfectly that fits. If that's the right interpretation, it fits just hand in glove with what the rest of Scripture teaches about idolatry. And it's crucial that we as a church understand what the Bible says about idolatry. Ephesians and Colossians both identify idolatry as covetousness, greed. Or they identify greed as idolatry. Ephesians 5:5, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, and such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Colossians 3:5, very similar. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So each time he gets this list, and when he goes through the list and he hits it's greed or covetousness, greed and covetousness are the same thing, then he equates that with idolatry. And based on those passages, what a lot of people have done, and I think incorrectly, is they've said, well, okay, Old Testament idolatry is the literal kind, where you actually bow down in front of a statue. New Testament idolatry is kind of figurative, spiritualized idolatry that's not really full-blown Old Testament-type idolatry. I don't think that's an accurate way to characterize either the Old or the New Testament. And all idolatry in both Testaments, cover to cover in Scripture, is fundamentally about covetousness. Whether or not somebody expresses their covetousness by bowing down in front of a statue or by preferring a trip to the mall over going to church, it doesn't matter. It's all this. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. In Old Testament, New Testament, always, the issue of idolatry has always been an issue of the heart. Let me show you this from the Old Testament. Ezekiel 14:4. It says, therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols, where? In his heart, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. The place where idols are set up is in the heart. It always has been. Even when there were literal statues involved, the actual pagan deities being worshipped, even in those cases, still, the place where an idol was erected was always inside the person's heart. Don't think of bowing down as in front of a statue as literal idolatry, and then covetousness as sort of figurative idolatry. It's exactly the opposite, exactly the other way around. Literal idolatry is what takes place in the heart. Bowing down to a statue is nothing but a symbolic expression of something that's in the heart. Bowing down a statue, that's what's symbolic. What's in the heart is what's literal. Worshipping a false god is just like worshipping a true god. It's an issue of the heart. The external action is significant only in as much as it reflects what's in the heart. If I'm walking along and I accidentally stumble and trip and fall down and look up and realize I've stumbled and fell right in front of a statue of a Buddha, am I guilty of idolatry? Because I'm laying there prostrate in front of Buddha? No. No. The external action is meaningless. The only thing that matters is what's in the heart. And all idolatry takes place in the heart. All idolatry takes place in the heart. In biblical counseling circles, you read books written by biblical counselors, a lot of them will point to this Ezekiel 14:4 passage, and they have a phrase, kind of a catchphrase, of idolatry of the heart. They talk a lot about idolatry of the heart, which I think it's good that they see that it's a heart issue, but I think that that phrase, idolatry of the heart, is misleading because it implies that there's some other kind of idolatry out there. There isn't. There's no other kind of idolatry. All idolatry is idolatry of the heart. So all idolatry is the same. Idolatry always takes place in the heart, and when twice in these lists of sins, when they get to covetousness, it's singled out as being idolatry. Now, in the Ten Commandments, idolatry is described as having another god before the true God. Right? That's interesting because the Old Testament is clear that there are no other gods. Right? How many gods are there? One. Is the Old Testament clear about that? One God? Yeah. So the command against idolatry is to take something that isn't God and make it God. That's what's being forbidden. Right? In the Ten Commandments. It's when you put something else in place of God, that's idolatry. Something that isn't God, you put it in place of God. And the reason that's the same as covetousness or greed is because greed looks to things, created things, to satisfy the appetites and longings and desires of the soul. And that's God's job. You see, the thing that so many people don't realize is this. When we think in terms of idolatry, we think, well, worship belongs to God. And so if you give your worship to something besides God, that's idolatry. Correct. But worship isn't the only thing that belongs to God. There's another key thing that belongs to God alone, and that is your appetites and your desires and your longings and everything that you seek for your satisfaction of your soul and your happiness and your joy. That belongs to God alone. And if you offer that to someone besides God, that's idolatry. That's idolatry. That's why greed is idolatry. Because it's looking to something besides God for your joy and your fulfillment. That belongs to God alone. God alone. Jeremiah 2, we see that. My people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What is water? Water is what satisfies thirst. You have thirst in your soul, appetites in your soul, desires, longings, things that you want. And when you look to something besides God for that, that's idolatry because it's putting something else in the place that only God belongs. God is the only one we should look to satisfy the longings of our soul. That's why it was such a grave sin to look away from the spring of living water and to look towards some other cistern, a water tank, some other thing that might provide us with something to quench our thirst. That's idolatry. God alone satisfies the hunger and thirst of the soul. That's why so often in Scripture he compares himself to water and milk and wine and food and a feast and all those food and drink images. There's a reason for that. When you are unhappy, unfulfilled, uncomfortable, uneasy, discontent, discouraged, despondent, depressed, whatever you are, when things just aren't right inside you, anytime things just don't feel right, that's hunger, that's thirst in your soul. That's what that is. You're hungry and thirsty. God gave your soul the ability to be hungry and thirsty, just like He made your mouth so it would get hungry and thirsty, so that you would do what? Drink and eat. He does that physically, and He does that spiritually. He makes you long for things. That's why things just aren't right in your soul. You're thirsty. And we all experience that. We all have certain created things that we're tempted to look to as those water tanks, the food and drink that's going to satisfy those cravings. For some of us, we run to recreation when we feel like that. feel kind of empty inside, feel unfulfilled. We go to our favorite recreation. Some of us lean on relationships, just certain people that we just expect them to satisfy that hunger and thirst. Some of us just turn on TV or a movie. Or some of us it's the mall or the internet or our favorite vacation spot. Or what, for some of us it's a refrigerator. When you have those times and your soul is just restless, unfulfilled, nothing is able to satisfy you, make you happy, where is it that you're tempted to go to think, that's what I need to get me happy again? That's what you're tempted to turn into an idol. If it's anything or anyone besides God, it's an idol. And this is important to understand because so often people think that an idol in your life is that's just when something becomes too important to you. Then you made it an idol, right? Or it's you love it too much. Think about that. I want to challenge that understanding of idolatry. Think of the implications of that. Idolatry is when you love God's gifts too much. The solution to idolatry is to love God's gifts less. Does that sound right to you? I mean, if I turn my wife into an idol in my heart and I say, oh man, I made her an idol, what's the solution now is I have to learn how to love my wife less? So I keep reducing my love for her and reducing my love for her until it's not idolatry anymore. How do I know when I love her? My love for her is small enough? Is that really what I should be trying to do? When you give someone a gift, do you want them to enjoy it or not? Yes. The more they enjoy it, the better. Idolatry is not enjoying God's gifts too much. It's impossible to enjoy God's gifts too much. Impossible. Idolatry is when you look to those gifts as if they were the source of satisfaction instead of God. That's idolatry. When you put your longings for those things in place of your longings for God. Those things will give you pleasure in the short term, but they, apart from God's grace flowing through them, will not satisfy you. You need to understand, when I go, when I have this relationship, when I do this act, when I go on this vacation, when I eat this food out of the refrigerator, it will bring me joy only in as much as God grants me joy through it. The source of the joy is God, not that thing. It's easy to prove, because how many times you go to that thing and it doesn't bring you any joy? It's because God isn't granting joy through it. God is the only source of satisfaction. The only one. Not the best one, not the greatest one, the only one. And if you think anything else is a source of any satisfaction, that's idolatry. I've told you this before. You can illustrate this as being like a mailman carrying letters from heaven, God's gifts. Each gift from God, each pleasant thing in life is like a mailman. If a man sends his wife a letter, how happy does he want her to be when she sees the mailman coming? Well, it depends on why she's happy. The issue isn't how happy. The issue is why is she happy? If she's happy to see him come because he's interested in the mailman himself, that's adultery, right? That doesn't make the husband happy at all. But if she's happy to see the mailman coming because he's carrying a letter from the husband, then the happier the better. She can't be too happy. If that's the reason why. Idolatry is when you look at the mailman, you look at the gift from God, the recreation or your spouse or whatever it is, food, whatever, and you think of that thing rather than the presence of God as the source of satisfaction and cravings of your soul. Your worship belongs to God alone, and your desires belong to God alone. And your fear belongs to God alone. It's idolatry to fear anything but God. That's why idolatry was such a temptation for the Old Testament Israelites. You know, sometimes people read the Old Testament and they're like, why are they so tempted to fall into idolatry? They keep going to idolatry. God punishes them so severely. What is the big temptation about bowing down in front of a statue? What do they get out of that? Well, it was tempting and alluring and enticing to them not because they enjoyed bowing down in front of statues. It was because they saw that religion as the avenue of receiving the satisfaction of their soul, the things that they desired. Very often, that's why very often pagan worship was so often associated with all kinds of drunkenness and sexual things and temple prostitutes and all that kind of went on with the worship. Because the whole design is Satan saying, here's an alternative to God satisfying your soul. I'll satisfy your soul. You worship in this temple and you get a lot of pleasure associated with it. Also, the pagan gods were easily manipulated. You just go through the process and you get what you want. and you can be in control. You just go through the motions, get what you want. Yahweh wasn't like that. You couldn't control him like a vending machine. So when people, you know, someone comes along with a God that you can control and you can manipulate and you can call the shots and you can make your life what you want it to be, you can have your best life now if you go through the whatever, and in essence, it allows you to be God, which is the core of idolatry. And that's very enticing to the greedy, covetous heart, isn't it? That's why the connection between greed and idolatry. John's entire book has been about all about knowing God, preferring God above this world. It's all about remaining true and faithful to the true God rather than running after some false gospel. And so it's no jolt at all for John to get to the very last verse and use the word idol. The whole book is an argument against idolatry. Son of God guards you and protects you from the evil one by enlightening your heart to see the truth so that you can know the true God. And there's only one true God, and every other alternative is an idol. So if you think of idolatry as some bizarre practice of ancient primitive people in some weird jungle somewhere, whatever, if you think of that as idolatry, you are blind to the greatest threat of your spiritual life. The most dangerous thing threatening you, and you're blind to it because you don't even know what it is. Every one of us is tempted with idolatry every single day. Our hearts are idol factories, as I said in the prayer, and when you depose one, another one just jumps up in its place, one after another. That's why when people get enslaved to alcohol and they finally stop drinking alcohol, they take up smoking, and they give up smoking, they take up something else, and we just enslave ourselves to one broken cistern after another, trying to find satisfaction, soul, and that'll just keep going and keep going until you finally give it all up and just drink deeply from the spring of living water. It's the only way out. It's the only way to satisfaction, and it's easy to. And when I talk about satisfaction, joy, and getting, you know, fulfilling your desires and all, if that sounds a little bit man-centered to you, that is not man-centered. That is God-centered, because the reason why it's a good thing for you to satisfy the longings of your soul in God alone is not because it's so important for you to be satisfied, but because it's important for God to be glorified. And He is honored and glorified and shown to be a delightful, joy-giving, satisfying reality when His people are satisfied in Him. We do it to glorify Him. And it's easy to point to, you know, drugs and alcohol and that kind of stuff and say, that's idolatry. That's obviously idolatry. A little harder when your idol is reading a book or hanging out with some really good friends or listening to music. But whatever it is that you believe you have to have in order to be happy, that's your God. That's your cistern, and your heart thinks that that's where you're going to find satisfaction in your soul. That's what you're worshiping. And when your soul becomes convinced of that, it's hard to convince it otherwise. It's hard to, you know, you can listen to a sermon like this, you try and tell your soul, that's stupid. Dude, that stuff's not going to satisfy. And that doesn't, you still seems like, man, I look at that stuff and it seems like it really makes me happy. And I look at the presence of God and it just, you know, devotions, reading my Bible, praying, it leaves me pretty flat compared to that. And that's just reality. How do you convince your soul? How do you persuade your soul that those things won't really satisfy in the long term? It's hard, but it's not impossible. And I think one of the ways that we can do it, I mean, this sermon could just go on and on. I thought about making this a series, actually. But we've got to end sometime. So I'm just going to give you a few things. I think one of the ways that you can convince your soul against its idolatrous inclinations is just by looking at the arguments in Scripture against idolatry. And that will, even if it doesn't work, it'll be fun to do, just because the scripture arguments against idols are kind of funny to read, because they just mock the idols. The first reason that you can give to your soul why to give up this idol in your life is because idols are powerless. They're absolutely powerless. Isaiah 45 or 46:5. To whom will you compare me or count me equal? Verse 6. Some pour out gold. Now here's idolatry for you. They pour out gold from their bags and weigh out the silver and the scales, and they hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. And they lift it to their shoulders and carry it and set it up in its place, and there it stands. And from that spot, it cannot move. You got to carry your dot around, or he can't even get anywhere. The one cries out to it, it does not answer, it cannot save him from his troubles. Verse 9, now here's a contrast, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, and my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. God is ultimately powerful. Idols are infinitely powerless. Isaiah 40:18, similar passage. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it. Goldsmith overlays it in gold, fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor for such an offering selects wood that will not rot. Looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. You want to hire somebody that's good at making a god because you don't want your god to tip over while you're worshiping it. Do you not know? Have you not heard? He who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth and its people are like grasshoppers, and he stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He holds the whole universe in his hand. Why mess around with this dumb idol that you have to try and make wide at the base and small at the top so it doesn't fall down? The point of that, the idols in your life are worthless. They're powerless. And the things that we look to satisfy our souls are just as silly as a statue. They have nothing to offer you beyond some shallow temporary pleasure. Nothing. Isaiah 57:13. This is a fascinating verse. Listen to this. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. The wind will carry them all off, and a mere breath will blow them away. But the man who makes me his refuge will inherit the land. Isn't that a profound verse? Next time you're in real trouble, you get laid off at work, you can't make your house payment, you got real, they discover a lump, and the doctor says it's malignant. Your child's diagnosed with incurable, fatal disease. You come home and you find the house empty, and divorce papers on the kitchen table. Kids gone. The next time disaster comes crashing into your life, cry out to your idols in your life and see how they do in saving you. Go over to the refrigerator and see if eating can get you out of that. See if the pornography that you've given yourself over to has the power to rescue you from that kind of a crisis. Turn on the TV and see how much power that little god actually has to save you. Things we need to be, that we think that we need to be happy, that our souls think that's what will make me happy, when tragedy comes, they're exposed as utterly worthless and powerless. Times like that, you open up your big water tank that you've been trusting in to satisfy the thirst of your soul, and it's bone dry. Bone dry. In fact, not only are our idols powerless to remove the real burdens of our lives from our shoulders, but they themselves are burdensome to us. That's the second argument, Isaiah 46:1. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden to the weary. I mean, they're a load you have to carry. They don't take the load off you, they add more load. They require everything from you and give you almost nothing in return. Isn't that true? Are the idols in your life? They gobble up your money and your time and your thoughts and your affections, and sometimes they cost you your job or your family or your health, and they take and take and take and give nothing in return of any significance. And in the day of disaster, they're gone. Anything you look to for your joy besides God will ultimately not only fail to give you joy, but will drain you of joy. And yet, even when that happens, what do our idolatrous hearts do? We persist and persist in those sins. It's amazing. Our idols drain us dry and bring us to ruin and sap everything from us and demand everything and give us nothing, and still we persist. Isaiah 57:10 says, "You were wearied by all your ways, but you would not say it is hopeless. You found renewal for your strength and you did not faint." It's amazing the perseverance sometimes we have in sin. We just keep going. And it slaps us around and destroys our life. We just keep going. Habakkuk 1:16 says, "The wicked foe sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food." Whatever that thing is that you see as the key to bringing happiness into your life, you're going to bow down to it. Maybe not literally. These people weren't literally getting on their knees in front of their net. It was just the focus of their life because they saw that as the key to their happiness. Recently, I read a story about a man who ran across a busy freeway and he tried to beat traffic and he made it. He made it across. But right as soon as he got across, this gust of wind came, blew off his hat, and just instinctively turned around, lunged after his hat, and got struck by a car and died. And in the news article, it was an interesting statement. It says this: "It's amazing how one can lose everything chasing nothing." Isn't that a parable of idolatry? You lose everything chasing nothing. Jim Elliot's famous for saying, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." Wonderful statement, right? Shortly after that, he was speared to death trying to reach the Aka Indians with the gospel. That statement is right on, but when we fall into the absolute insanity of idolatry, we lose sight of the truth of that statement, and what we do is the opposite. We forfeit eternal riches to gain that which we cannot keep. And that brings us to the third argument against idolatry in Scripture. When you look to something in this world for your joy, you forfeit grace that you could have otherwise had. Jonah 2:8, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." You know, a lot of times people say, "I've tried reading my Bible. I've tried praying. I've tried all that, going to church. It doesn't bring me near the pleasure that worldly things bring me." It doesn't work, because as long as your heart is embracing another lover, the world, God will not grant the grace of His presence. You're not going to know what it's like to be in His presence. You can't compare those two. You can't say, "Okay, I'll spend the morning over here in the world and the afternoon over here with God and see which one I like better." You can't do that, because when you spend the morning over here in the world, you forfeit the opportunity to spend the afternoon with God. Every time you prefer something in this world above nearness to God, you forfeit grace that you could have otherwise had. It's not worth it. Not worth it. People say, "Well, maybe I'll just sin and then I'll repent." Fine, sin and repent if the Lord grants you repentance, which He might not, but even if He does, sin and repent. But then you forfeited grace. There's a price to pay. It's not worth it. And then one last one. The most important argument against idolatry is this: idolatry is adultery against God. When you read the prophets, you'll see them switch back and forth between idolatry and adultery interchangeably. They're the same thing. They're interchangeable because when we are the bride of Christ and our affection belongs to Him alone, and giving it to anyone else is idolatry and adultery. It's idolatry because He is God, and it's adultery because He is our husband. So when we love the world, we're adulteresses. That's why James 4 says, "When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, and you spend what you get on your pleasures, greed, covetousness, idolatry." And He says, "You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God?" You look to someone besides your spouse to fulfill your sexual desires, and you are committing adultery against your spouse. You look to someone besides God to fulfill the cravings of your soul, and you're committing adultery against God. That's for Him alone to fulfill. Trusting in something else besides God to protect you financially, to guard you, to rescue you from danger, to give you joy in life, it's all adultery. So, what would be a fitting conclusion to wrap up not just this sermon, but the whole book of 1 John? How about John 17:3? At the end of His life, Jesus looked up to heaven and prayed what has become now known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And at the beginning of that prayer, He said this: "Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." What's the meaning of life? Knowing God. You exist to know God, and for no other reason. That's why you are here. It's why everything that happens to you happens to you. It's why everything that happens to you is to enable you to know Him more. Why should you read the Bible? To know Him more. Why should you pray? To know Him more. Why work? Why go to work? To know Him more. Why do anything? To know Him more. All of life is about knowing Him more. So keep yourself from the idols. Run as hard and as fast as you can away from anything that would tug at your heart and pull you off the course of knowing God. Let's pray.
Lord, we ask for your forgiveness for our idolatry. Constant tug in our hearts towards this world. And some of us would want to just recoil at praying that prayer, Lord, because we don't want to admit that we're really involved in such a wicked thing as idolatry. But, Lord, the truth is, if we weren't idolatrous, why would we ever sin? We look to this world to provide us with what we should look to for you, only from you. Give us unified hearts, Lord, unified in seeking you. Give us hearts that do not drift after other things. So that we can say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there's nothing I desire besides you. You are the strength of my heart, my portion forever." Lord, make that true in our lives. I pray this in your holy name. Amen.